Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 for our first reading, and we'll move off the extra credit. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I promised you a brief outline last hour. We didn't take the time to get to that last time. So let me just remind you about the book of Romans and its flow and its sweep. The first half of or the first third, really, of chapter 1 has to do with Paul's greeting to the Roman church and his desire to preach the gospel there. Then we have that pivotal statement about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. We learn about the righteousness of God that's introduced. And Paul will unfold the righteousness of God throughout the rest of the book. Then we learn in verses 18 through the end of chapter 1 about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so what I've titled the second half of chapter 1 is Bad News for Irreligious Man. These are men that are irreligious in the sense that there may not be any organized religion. They have simply rejected the God who is and made up one of their own. It may be somewhat organized, it may not be, but they're irreligious in that they don't worship the true God as God. They don't want to retain Him in their knowledge. And so the bad news for them is several fold as it's unpacked in the second half of that chapter, that God gives them over to their depravity, and so they behave more like beasts than men. And then in chapter 2, we have those who have set themselves up as judges over those who appear in chapter 1. And it's a very interesting turn of events here in chapter 2, and I've titled chapter 2 Bad News for Religious Man, that is, self-righteous man. And so I believe, and I know that there are some different views on this among solid, good commentators, but I believe that Paul is speaking to first century Judaism throughout this chapter, not just from 17 on. And so in speaking to first century Judaism, which had devolved into a religion of self-righteousness and judgmentalism, being ruled as it was by the Pharisees and their party, it becomes then a religion that is really antithetical to the religion of Scripture. And so Paul then uses several, I think, hypothetical examples to train the first century Jews pertaining to the vanity of their religion. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, he's going on, and Paul will actually comment on the first three or two and a half chapters, really, or two and two-thirds chapters, because toward the end of chapter 3, he begins to introduce the topic of gratuitous salvation, because it's the only thing that's left, because, as Paul will comment later, we have before concluded all under sin. And that's what chapter 3 does, is it completes his conclusion of all men under sin. Everyone comes under that umbrella as having sinned against God, liable to his judgment. They have all fallen short. There is none righteous, no, not one, and so on. And we'll read that, Lord willing, next week. Then by the time he gets to the end of chapter 3, he has just started to turn the corner and to speak about gratuitous or gracious salvation, that it must be a gift because no man has earned it. No man has done anything worthy of any blessing from God. And if someone would be saved from the judgment to come, we must come round the corner of self-righteousness and begin to understand that salvation is by grace. And so it's in that famous, it's in that section of chapter 3 where we hear those famous words, wherein is boasting then, it is excluded by grace and by the law of faith. But notice also that the apostle concludes chapter 3 by saying that this is not opposed to the law that he had before proclaimed here in chapter 2. Because he says, do we make void the law through faith? Nay, we establish the law. And that, I think, is a most important part of what it means to be a biblical Christian. That is that gospel preaching, gospel proclamation, the Bible's religion does not destroy the law in the New Testament. It actually establishes it. It's the only thing that does. Right? Well, and we'll, I'm going to save that discussion for next week because we're not in chapter 3. In chapter 4 then, and yeah, the book does kind of divide neatly into chapters. In chapter 4, we see Abraham as the example of saving faith. Abraham is the archetype of saving faith. And I must say, let's remember this, that when we're talking about saving faith, Abraham sets a very high bar. His faith is something that is quite different from many that claim to have saving faith. Abraham, remember, believed God that he would bless him such that he left his home. He left his father's house. His father actually came with him. He was so convincing that Terah came part way and died on the way to the land of promise that Abraham and Terah had not seen. He also believed that God would raise his son from the dead after he had slain him by God's command. Let's remember what kind of faith, saving faith, is from the example of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God, is how the Apostle Paul puts it in chapter 4. Okay, and then we learn a few other things, but Abraham is the archetype of saving faith in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Paul will conclude his argument of the gospel and begin taking up objections. And in the conclusion of that argument of the gospel, you know, simpliciter, the gospel considered in itself, because he's going to talk about the implications of the gospel throughout the rest of the book. But the gospel doctrine itself is concluded in chapter 5 with 6 comparisons between Adam and Christ. How in Adam all die and how in Christ all are made alive. And I know I have borrowed a phrase from 1 Corinthians 15 in so doing. But there are 6 different comparisons that we'll get to in due time. And in those 6 comparisons, and really it's kind of like 5.5 or 5.75 because there's a part of one of them missing, but it's implied. And so in those 6 comparisons, we see Adam, Christ, Adam, Christ, Adam, Christ. And we learn that the gospel is not an individual affair. It is a covenant affair. It is a corporate affair. It is something that we do in covenant. Something Adam did in covenant, something Christ did in covenant. All right, so then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we're going to take up an objection. And those 3 chapters are all of a piece. In 6, 7, and 8, the objection is stated early on in chapter 6, and the objection is this. Okay, Paul. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. Shall we then sin that grace may abound? That's the objection. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 untie that knot. And the answer is, God forbid. Not just no, but absolutely no. We should live after godliness, and here's why. 6, 7, and 8. Okay? And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, that is also a 3-chapter argument. And that begins with, okay, Paul, we have the protagonist. In 6, the protagonist said, okay, Paul, we should sin all the more because we're under grace, right? No. Okay, Paul, if this salvation is as you say, that it's according to faith, then God owes an apology to the Jews because he told them that he was going to save them. And so 9, 10, and 11 answer that particular question. What actually were the promises that God made to the fathers, the Jews? What were those promises, and how did God make them, and upon what conditions did God make them, and upon what orders did God make them? This in order to that kind of thing. That's what 9, 10, and 11 teach us. Then in chapter 12, he has concluded those objections, and now he's going to begin with this as his thesis. You are not your own. You are living sacrifices to God. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed instead. The first part of that transformation is how you relate to one another in the church. That's chapter 12, all the way to the end. Then in chapter 13, Paul is going to continue the thought. You are new creatures. You are you are living sacrifices. So then, how should you live with regard to the civil magistracy around you? Yes, even the corrupt Roman government. How should you live with regard to that? And again, these are broad strokes. There are other details in chapter 13. Then in chapters 14 and 15, we return, and now we're going to apply things specifically to a mixed multitude in the Roman church. And I think It's near impossible to understand chapters 14 and 15 unless we understand the Roman church as Jews and Gentiles meeting together in worship and in fellowship and living together. And so, what about those Sabbath passages about one guy regarding each day alike and another guy regarding one day above another? And what about that stuff that is sacrificed to idols, and how should we handle that and all of that? And okay, so chapters 14 and 15 are spoken to any church in any age that has people that come from disparate backgrounds that make things that we do by learning from our fathers and from our families offensive to others. And when we do by what we have learned growing up, when we offend others by doing those practices that were common to us, how we learn to get along in a church of people under that kind of rubric. Then in chapter 16, we close up the epistle to the Romans. There's actually there's two benedictions in chapter 15. Toward the end of the chapter, we have two different benedictions. And so that has prompted some unbelieving scholars to say, Paul really ended Romans in 15. And then there's somebody else, some other unknown editor, you know, in the third or fourth century that added chapter 16. Oh, please. No, that's not true. Those are Paul's words. And so in chapter 16, first we have the mentioning of Phoebe, right? And then we have this statement about division and church discipline. And so there are a few parting comments with regard to things going on within the church. And then there's a list of names at the end of this book, many of which Paul has never met in person. Only saints that he knows by reputation, hearing about them from others, and yet his care and prayer for them is so very evident at the end of the book. And so what we have is we have his farewells, but those farewells are instructive in their breadth and in their depth. They help us to understand that while Paul had not met any of those, he knew them by name, which helps us to understand that he prayed for them by name, and he knew details of their work and ministry and labor in the Lord. And those are really important things by way of example for us. So that's really what I consider to be a fair outline of the book of Romans. Yes, I've missed a lot of things, and I've skipped over a lot of things. Be that as it may, let's dive into chapter 2, and I'll try to be brief. So in the first section then, I do believe that although the Jews are not specifically named until verse 17, that 1 through 16 is still spoken to them. And the first thing is this. They considered themselves to be judges, instructors, and teachers. Judges, instructors, and teachers. And let us just make sure we get this straight, that judges, instructors, and teachers are sinning judges, sinning teachers, and sinning instructors. They are not perfect men. When men like me stand in the pulpit and preach, I remember that there have been not just Knox, but many who said that they enter into the pulpit with much fear. And that's because we know our weaknesses. We know that we can be wrong. And the last thing we desire to do is to, like we said earlier today, be a false witness against the Lord and say something that he's not said or contradict something that he has. Okay, well, it seems that the first century church, the church of the Jews, had lost that humility. And they considered themselves somewhat untouchable with regard to accusation. So hypocritical had they become that Paul reminds them that they do the same things that they condemn. And so what Paul is doing here is he is tearing apart piece by piece their self-righteousness. Bad news for irreligious man, Bad news for religious man is your self-righteousness must be dismantled for you to be ready to receive the gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus. That self-righteousness must be dismantled. And so this is how the apostle starts here. Now, I think it's a danger for any people that have been religious for multiple generations to fall into this trap of self-righteousness. So vehement did it get at certain times that they threatened violence against Christ. Again, this is a church threatening violence against Christ. Let's remember that. Let's see how far down the road people can go in that self-righteousness. They became incensed against him because he put his finger on their problem, their self-righteousness and pride. Notice also that they mistake the patience of God. They mistake the providence of God. So they use God's patience and provision, and they think it through this way. This is implied in the apostle's statements. Well, God has put me in this position because I am more righteous than others. God has not given me any affliction. He's not struck at me. And so I must be upright in his sight. I'm not suffering any of the difficult providences that others are. And so there is that reasoning from providence and that reasoning from position. And notice what the apostle says. He wants to turn that around. And he says, no, it's the goodness of God in those things that ought to lead you to repentance instead. If what you do is take those things that God, where God prolongs his goodness toward you, and you misuse those to complacency, you misuse those to hypocrisy, Paul says you are completely misusing them. They ought to lead you to a greater repentance. Because you ought to know what you deserve. You ought to know how far short you fall. But these first century Jews, these teachers and guides, had forgotten that. So then he speaks about those who, and now he will begin to chasten the Jews with the scourge of the uncircumcised. And it's a very interesting thing that he does. He says, okay, well tell me, when you violate the law, what about your Gentile neighbor who is more kind than you are to the stranger? Let's just use that as an example. That is a law that God wrote upon his heart at his creation, just like you had it written upon yours, except you also have it as an oracle before you. But he doesn't have that. He doesn't have your circumcision, but he certainly has the behavior. Does not that rise up and accuse you? Should not that humble you? And this is what Paul is saying to first century Jews who had become haughty and hypocritical. And so what is Paul doing? He's dismantling their self-righteousness. He doesn't just have a bent against the Jews. He's a gospel-preaching man. And sometimes, in order to render your hearers able to hear the gospel, you must unstop the ears of their self-righteousness first. And so this is where he's going. So then, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And so there is indeed what we have understood to mean a natural law. We've described it here in this church sometimes is the ew factor, right? That even the Gentiles say ew at things. Oh, that's not right, is it? Right? And there are some things that are like that. Sad to say, less and less these days. There's less ew, right, these days. But those things still exist. There is a natural law, a natural morality written upon the hearts of all men. And even if they say you or don't, still they maintain that when it regards their own persons, right? Hey, why are you taking from me? In other words, that's wrong. Hey, why are you injuring me? That's wrong. They know it with regard to themselves, don't they? Yeah. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Jews, this first century set of folks that he's speaking to, that touted themselves as quite religious, that they were actually hypocrites and were being condemned by the better actions of their unbelieving neighbors. That's the point. All right, so then he names them by name in verse 17. So note first the self-congratulatory nature of first century Judaism. They had all of these approbations, didn't they? Listen to what they say about themselves. You rest in the law, you make your boast of God, you know His will, you approve the things that are more excellent, you're instructed out of the law, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and truth that is in the law. Well, these are things out of their own attitudes. What he's doing is he's entering into their argument. And then he begins once again to dismantle it. Well, you say you have these things, but you do things that are akin to your Gentile neighbors. You commit sacrilege. You lie. You do all of those things that you condemn. And do you think then, because that you have this profession, that that will save you? Isn't that what self-righteousness does? Does it not minimize faults and magnify good properties? It minimizes our faults such that we become blind to them. And it maximizes those better qualities of ourselves such that that's all we can think about, right? It's all we... That becomes the whole of our profession. And so their shame was greater because they brought dishonor upon the name of God through their inconsistency and sin, and they had made themselves then odious to others because of their inferior morality and hypocrisy. They had brought shame on the name of God. May I say that that's not confined to first century Judaism. Any church that has that profession is able to do that. All right, so then finally we note the true nature of the follower of the true God, which is whether pedigreed as Jew or Gentile, faith and regeneration expressed by heart circumcision. And when the apostle says he is a Jew who is one inwardly, where circumcision is of the heart, remember that he's not speaking of anything new there. When we looked at that a few weeks ago after baptism, we looked at some of those continuities. We learned that heart circumcision was something that was proclaimed as early as the Pentateuch in Israel's history, right? Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, and then in Jeremiah again. So then he closes out the passage by saying, he is a Jew that is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so then, he concludes this passage, this chapter, on his way to concluding all men under sin. Right? All right. Thus ends the reading then in Romans chapter 2. Let's stand.